Ephesians chapter 6, page 1178, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Do you know how that hymn goes on? They didn't get it this morning.
Looking unto Jesus who has gone before.
I think that's right. Looking unto Jesus who has gone before. And it's a very well-known hymn. It's written back in the 19th century, so 1865. And it's written by a young curate, so an associate pastor, in Yorkshire late one night. And he wrote it in haste for the children to sing the next day on their Sunday school procession to the next village. It's hard to imagine today, isn't it? Children processing through the streets and singing lines like, "On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory." Or, "Like a mighty army moves the church of God." Imagine that in Tower Hamlets. Be seen as provocative behavior, wouldn't it? So likely to inflame community tensions. You'd probably get arrested. But the truths that hymn expresses are straight from the Bible, and they actually give a very accurate picture of the Christian life. As Christians, we are soldiers in a battle. We've seen in this series so far that the devil, although he's ultimately defeated by Jesus, he is waging war against the people of God. And we've seen in this series we need to be strong, we need to be courageous, we need to fight the good fight of the faith. But what does that look like on the ground in daily life? So how do we fight? How do we engage in spiritual warfare? Well, that is our subject this week and then next week. Spiritual warfare, it's quite a controversial subject in the church today. You may have picked that up. Someone has written this. They said, "A great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare in our time. For many people, the working worldview of spiritual warfare has the ring of a horror movie or a fantasy novel instead of the sound of Scripture. The time is urgent to reclaim spiritual warfare." Well, I don't know what you make of that quote, but looking at Ephesians 6 is a great way to do that, to reclaim what spiritual warfare is all about, because this well-known passage about the armor of God, it is the clearest and the fullest New Testament passage on how as Christians we are to engage in spiritual warfare. So firstly then, inside your sheets, spiritual warfare involves standing against the forces of evil. The starting point is to recognize that spiritual forces of evil are real. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then the verse before, verse 11, speaks of the schemes of the devil. So the devil and his forces of evil are for real. The secular culture in which we live, it insists, doesn't it, that if something exists, you must be able to see it under a microscope, otherwise it's fantasy. It's just fiction. And so any talk of the devil and demons is just dismissed, isn't it, in our culture as being primitive, pre-modern belief and superstition. But the Bible insists that the devil and his forces of evil are as real as God himself is real. So these forces are real and they are spiritual. So they're not visible, but invisible. They're not flesh and blood, but they are spiritual forces. So again, verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Maybe you think it's an obvious point to make that they're spiritual, but to avoid misunderstanding, it's actually an important point to make clear, especially in today's world, that when Christians talk about being soldiers going to war, we are talking about a spiritual battle. This isn't about jihad. It's not a call to take up weapons and going around killing people. It is a call to arms in a spiritual battle. John Bunyan, famous as the author of Pilgrim's Progress, one of his lesser-known books from 1682 is called The Holy War. And it's not about Christian jihad. It is about the spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy. This is the holy war in which Christians are called to fight. Now, in the Old Testament, it was different, wasn't it? So in the Old Testament, God's people were involved in a physical fight against physical enemies. And they did take up arms, and they did go to war as the people of God. But that was a unique period in salvation history. And it is not the role of the New Testament church. So although I don't think it's wrong for a Christian to be in the army as their job, that's not wrong. The point is that the New Testament church does not have a paramilitary wing. In first century Palestine, at the time of Jesus, there were those in Israel called the Zealots. In fact, one of the 12 apostles was a guy called Simon the Zealot, so he was one of them. And the Zealots were committed to overthrowing the Roman oppressors by military means. What began as terrorism grew into a full-blown head-to-head with Rome in the Jewish War of AD 66 to 70. Jerusalem was crushed, the temple was destroyed, and this misguided military revolt ended with the mass suicide of 960 Jews in the siege of Masada. But the New Testament nowhere taught that the church should take up physical arms against the Roman occupiers, and it nowhere taught that in later years the church should go on military crusades to the east. The New Testament call is to take up spiritual arms in a spiritual battle against spiritual forces of evil. Now, this spiritual enemy is formidable and not to be underestimated. So these forces of evil, headed up by the devil, are described here by various terms, all of which convey something of their power. So they're referred to as rulers, authorities, powers, forces. So look again at verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Although ultimately defeated by Jesus through his death and resurrection, their final overthrow awaits his return. And in the meantime, they are at war with the people of God, and their power should not be underestimated. They're powerful. And they're evil. So verse 12 says, spiritual forces of evil. And verse 16 speaks of the evil one. They're out to destroy. They're evil. And they're cunning. Verse 11 says, the schemes of the devil. He's scheming. And chapter 4, verse 14 gives one of his schemes. It talks about his craftiness in deceitful schemes. speaking a false teaching. But they are resistible. They're real, they're spiritual, they're formidable, but they are resistible. If we are those in Christ, we have nothing to fear and we have no need to despair. If you're not in Christ, well, be afraid, be very afraid. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. In our first reading in chapter 1, verse 20, we heard that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And he put all things under his feet. All things. So the devil and God are not equal opposing forces. There is one God, and he has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, over every spiritual power in the universe. And so if we're in Christ, we're on his side, we have got nothing to fear, as we're thinking at the beginning of our service. And our passage in chapter 6 began with those words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So we're weak, but he's strong. And chapter 1, verse 19, even said, didn't it, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is at work in us as believers. So it talked about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so what that means is that we have nothing to fear, that in Christ we have everything we need to stand firm against the forces of evil. They are resistible. And did you pick up all those references to standing in the passage? I think there are four of them. So chapter 6, verse 11 says that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. Notice the language doesn't talk about us pushing back the forces of evil or taking ground from the forces of evil, but simply says being able to stand firm against them. And that is what God promises us, that we can stand firm against these forces of evil. God promises that if we do what this passage says, that's the condition, if we do what it says, which is what? Well, verse 11, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand. So that is what we need to do, and that is what the rest of the passage is all about. Now, this isn't the only New Testament passage which speaks about spiritual armor, but this is by far the fullest and the most detailed explanation of it. How do we engage in spiritual warfare? Well, this passage tells us. In Missouri, there's a place called Knob Noster, which is the home of the world's costliest and most deadly warplane. So the bat-shaped, radar-evading B-2 stealth bomber. And I'm told, if you go into the Christian bookshop in the neighboring town, and you can buy a T-shirt which has a picture on it of the B-2 stealth bomber cradled in God's hands. And it's above a verse from the New Testament which says, the weapons of our warfare are not of this world. And it's quoting 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, which says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I'm not quite sure what the point of the T-shirt is, but if it's saying that the B-2 is a sort of otherworldly weapon, that's not actually what the Apostle Paul had in mind here, just if you were wondering about that. What is this armor God has given us to put on if we're going to stand firm? Well, let's run through these different bits, and I thought I'd put on the screen here a Roman soldier, just to give you an idea of what the Apostle Paul had in mind. So firstly then, the belt of truth. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. When a soldier girded themselves with a belt, they're ready for action. Their sort of loose garments were gathered up. And this is saying the truth does that for the Christian soldier. So 1 verse 13 refers to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So as we believe the gospel, we put on this belt of truth. So when you get up in the morning, as you thank God for Jesus, you thank God for his death, for your forgiveness, you remind yourself of the gospel, you're putting on this belt again, you're ready for action, you're ready for the day. But 4 verse 25 also refers to having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And 5:9 speaks about living in a way that is true and good and right. So as we commit ourselves to speaking the truth and living the truth at work, at home, we're putting on this belt. We're ready for action. And without this belt on, we're going to be tripping up, we're going to be falling over, and that leaves you vulnerable to attack. Secondly, verse 14 says, stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate, so on your front there, covers all your vital organs, and it's saying here that that is what righteousness does for the Christian soldier. So 4 verse 24 tells us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So that seems to be the righteousness that is in view here. So it's not talking about the right standing we have with God through Christ, so what's called justification. But it's rather talking, it seems, about righteous living. That as we commit ourselves every day to living a godly life of obedience, we're putting on this breastplate of righteousness, and that protects us spiritually. And when you read Ephesians chapters 4, 5, 6, they unpack what this righteousness looks like in practice. Things like humility and patience and love in 4 verse 2. Things like not being sexually immoral or crude in 5 verse 3. And in 5:22 onwards, we're told what it means to be righteous in three different sets of relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, bosses and employees. So these everyday relationships at home and at work, that's where the spiritual battle is fought. And as we commit ourselves to fleeing from sin and to pursuing righteousness in these relationships, we stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil. But when we're ungodly, when we're unrighteous, it leaves us exposed to the enemy. Thirdly, the boots of the gospel, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A soldier with his shoes or military boots on, he's got a firm stance, hasn't he? And you know, going barefoot into the battlefield, not a great idea. Well, this is saying the gospel of peace is the footwear we need. Peace is actually one of the big themes in the letter of Ephesians. The word comes up 7 times. And in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, it explains how through the gospel, we have peace in two senses. We have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. And we're to maintain, in 4:3, it says we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So being at peace with God and at peace with one another, it equips us to stand firm in the spiritual battle. By our front door, we've got two big shoe racks full of shoes, footwear, and so every morning, without fail, we go down, we put on our shoes. And so we should go into each day, this is saying, with our gospel shoes on. Peace with God. So making sure I've confessed my sins to him and that through the gospel I've got a clear conscience and I'm at peace with him and peace with one another. So making sure I'm at peace with my fellow believers, not allowing tensions and disagreements and bitterness to fester. Through the gospel, living at peace with others as much as it is in my power to do so. Fourthly, the shield of faith. So verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Arrows in those days were sometimes tipped with pitch that you would set alight. So you've got these flaming arrows, pretty nasty things. And so the devil, it says here, is shooting his flaming arrows at the believer. I guess arrows of temptation and doubt and despair. Arrows of discouragement and and hardship and unbelief and bitterness and so on. But faith, this is saying, is like a shield that protects us. In 1:13, faith is just the basic response to the gospel. 1:15 speaks of your ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus. 2:8 talks about by grace you've been saved through faith. So faith is not a one-off at the beginning of the Christian life. Faith is our ongoing response. And so verse 16 tells us, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. So when the devil tempts us to despair because of our weakness, because of our sin, take up the shield of faith. Faith looks to Christ, looks to his death for us. And as the song says, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When the devil tempts us to give up because times are hard, or tempts us to become bitter against God, take up the shield of faith. Faith looks to God, trusts in his fatherly care. Faith believes that the Lord is good and the Lord is in control. And faith holds on to the eternal hope we have in Christ. And when tempted to sin, we're to take up the shield of faith. And faith looks to God and resolves in his strength and by his Spirit, I'm going to obey. I'm going to choose the path of obedience. And in each case, what happens to these flaming arrows from the devil? Well, verse 16 says, they're extinguished. Fifthly, we're to put on our helmet. So verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Those of you who cycle or motorcycle around London, you'll know how important it is to protect that eggshell in which your little brain has its home. How much more as a soldier? You know, going into battle bareheaded, not a great idea. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, by grace you have been saved. And chapter 2 describes what salvation means now in the present. It says, you know, before we were spiritually dead, we were enslaved to sin, we were condemned by God, but now we're spiritually alive. We've been set free to live for God. We enjoy his love, his kindness, and all the blessings in Christ with which Ephesians 1 begins. And so we put on this helmet of salvation as we thank God for his salvation. As we remember what he's done for us in the gospel. And as we give thanks for the spiritual blessings that are ours in the present in Christ. And as we look forward to the salvation that Christ will bring at his return. We're putting on this helmet. Number 6 is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Word. So verse 17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Well, 1:13 describes the gospel that way. It speaks of the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So as we live gospel-centered lives, we're fighting off the enemy. As we preach the gospel to ourselves each day. Do you ever preach the gospel to yourself? You say to yourself, you know, did Christ die for me? Yes, he did. Was he raised to life? Yes. Is he going to return soon? Yes. Do I have eternal life through faith in him? Yes. Well, live today for him. You know, you're preaching the gospel to yourself. And as we share the gospel with others, or as we bring others to hear the gospel being explained, maybe to the event on the barge on the 4th of October about rugby and the gospel, you know, we may be tempted to think, well, it's just words. It's only words. But the gospel is a powerful weapon in the spiritual war. But the Word of God, in a wider sense, of course, is referring to this whole book, the Bible. And it's described as being the sword of the Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit who brought about its inspiration, so who caused it to be written. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings about its present-day illumination, so as he opens our eyes to understand it. So, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is a key spiritual weapon God has given us. Reading a bit each day and meditating on it. Memorizing verses so you can chew them over. Studying, discussing it together in partnership groups. Engaging with sermons. It may not seem much, but these word activities, they give you a sword in your hand in the spiritual battle. If someone is attacking at you, someone comes running at you with a machete, you don't want to be standing there sort of waving a stick of rhubarb. But that is what it is like to face the devil and his schemes without the word of God. He'll just cut you down with false teaching. Those deceitful schemes 4:14 refers to. We need the word and we need prayer. Although it's not described as a piece of armor here, its importance is apparent, isn't it, from the space given to prayer. So verses 18, 19, and 20. And just listen out for the four alls as I reread verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So the Christian soldier is a man, a woman of prayer. We're to pray at all times. In the Spirit, that is with the Spirit helping us, with all prayer, so confession, thanksgiving, requests, with all perseverance, so not giving up, and for all the saints, so not just praying for myself, but for other people. In the spiritual battle, prayer is, I guess, the ultimate expression, isn't it, of being strong in the Lord, depending not on ourselves, but on Him. And so we need to keep at it. However busy we are, and we're all frantically busy, aren't we? All of us can take a few minutes out here and there during the day just to pray. We can all do that, can't we? Asking God for help. And even to be praying while we're going about our daily work and activities. And the final thing we need is mutual encouragement. And again, it's not listed as a weapon, but it's clearly important. The Ephesian believers, they needed encouragement in the spiritual battle. That's why Paul was writing to them. And he also sent someone to them specifically to encourage them. So if you look at verse 21, Paul writes, "So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." I was reading a book about the Battle of Waterloo over the summer. I was talking about all these different formations they would use in battle. So the armies of Wellington and Napoleon. So they would stand in these lines or they'd form these squares and so on. And you never stood on your own. You just don't do that in battle. You don't stand on your own. And in the Roman army, they famously grouped together, didn't they? In these phalanxes, were they called? So, you know, these sort of tortoise things. They're very effective. In warfare, you do not stand alone. You're part of a unit, platoon, an army. And so in spiritual warfare, we need each other. I'm sending Tychicus that he may encourage your hearts. Who's encouraging your heart spiritually at the moment? Whose heart are you encouraging spiritually at the moment? We need this mutual encouragement to stand firm. And so if you haven't yet joined a growth group, please do use the response card, sign up tonight. And if you're not quite sure what a growth group is, I've just stuck a picture on the screen here of what a growth group is. So there we go, that's one of the Barge growth groups. Put on the whole armor of God. Well, that's the armor. I wonder how it's left you feeling, having heard about this armor we're to put on and what spiritual warfare involves on the ground. I wonder if you feel a little bit disappointed. Do you feel a sense of anticlimax? I mean, this was supposed to be a study about spiritual warfare, and it ended up just being about holding on to the gospel and being godly and reading the Bible and praying and encouraging other Christians. And doesn't it all seem rather sort of mundane and ordinary and just not very exciting? Do you feel you've been shortchanged a little bit? In the 1980s, an American Christian author called Frank Peretti published two best-selling novels, This Present Darkness, and the title's taken from chapter 6, verse 12 of today's passage, and then Piercing the Darkness. And they became bestsellers. Millions and millions of Christians around the world have read them. And they're all about demons and deliverance. Demons lurk everywhere, and the confrontations with them are pretty spectacular. And he gives a special place to what he calls territorial demons. Now, they're novels, just fiction. But many Christians today live the worldview of his novels. It's a view of spiritual warfare which really started becoming widespread in the late 1960s with the beginnings of the charismatic movement. And it continues today in the ministries of the likes of Benny Hinn, if that's a name that means anything to you. It's the worldview of many so-called deliverance ministries. And again, I don't know if that's a term that's familiar to you, but deliverance ministries seek to focus on identifying and casting demons out of believers. So spiritual warfare is seen as being a battle against invading demons, directly engaging them, commanding the spirits, and delivering people from their power. Now, it all sounds tremendously exciting, but it is not spiritual warfare as we find it in the New Testament letters. Spiritual warfare in the New Testament letters has got nothing to do with naming demons and casting out demons and taking back spiritual territory from them. It has got everything to do with living a gospel-centered life of repentance and faith and obedience. Ephesus, so the church was in Ephesus that he's writing to here, Ephesus was a center for the occult. It was a center of black magic. And you can read all about it in Acts 19. And in fact, many of these believers that Paul was writing to in the church in Ephesus, they had been into magic and the occult before coming to Christ. But in this letter to the church there, spiritual warfare is actually what we might think is pretty mundane and prosaic and everyday. I mean, it's not Harry Potter, is it? It's not sort of spells and magic and wands and so on. It is about keeping the gospel central and living it out in daily life. You see in chapter 6 here, Paul doesn't have a sort of change of tack and suddenly introduce out of nowhere this whole subject of spiritual warfare and armor for the first time, sort of tagged on to the end of the letter. He's just summing up what he's been saying in the rest of the letter so far, but just using a graphic picture of armor, spiritual armor. Now, we're going to reflect more on these alternative views of spiritual warfare next week, and that may you may have all sorts of questions about that. But for now, as we close, what is to be our take home from this passage today? Well, perhaps you're not yet a Christian, and maybe all this talk of spiritual forces of evil and the devil and spiritual warfare, you know, maybe it just seems rather fanciful. Well, I guess the bigger question is there any spiritual world at all, or is there just what we can see under a microscope or through a telescope? So is there a God who is there or not, and how can we know? The Christian claim is that in Jesus, the invisible God has made himself known, has become visible. And so we would love to help you take a closer look at the person of Jesus for yourself. If you want more information about that, do tick the CE box on the response card. Or perhaps you're a young believer and you're wondering, you know, how do you go about living as a Christian? And, you know, maybe you're a bit confused by all these quite different perspectives that are on offer in the wider church today. So some churches seem to be obsessed with the devil and demons and deliverance, whereas other churches, they never mention them. And all they talk about is reading your Bible and praying and being godly. You know, which is right? Well, Ephesians 6 is telling us that the devil and spiritual forces of evil are very much for real, and we are in a spiritual battle. But the way you stand firm is by putting on this armor of God, not by sensational deliverance ministry. This is true spiritual warfare. Or maybe you've been a professing Christian for a while, you've professed Christian faith for many years now, but maybe you feel constantly defeated and drifting in the Christian life. And rather than standing firm, maybe you feel you're just knocked flat all the time, knocked down, and you feel that, you know, I never seem to move forward or grow in faith and love. Just doesn't seem to happen. And maybe you feel your faith is quite nominal and you're just sort of ticking a box. Well, what about the armor? Are you actually putting this armor on? So when I ran through the different pieces of armor, did that describe your life, sort of there or thereabouts, or was it actually quite alien to you? Is the gospel central in your life? What about prayer? What about the word? What about encouragement from other believers? Now, are you seeking to connect your faith with the daily pressures of life and so on? And if that isn't you, we'd love to help you with that and moving forward with it. Or maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but you feel weary in the Christian life, the Christian battle. Perhaps if you're honest, you even feel a little bit bored. You know, it's a bit, you know, same old, same old. Feels like Groundhog Day. You know, another day of reading the Word, another day of praying, and another day of believing the gospel, another day of trying to live it out, and another day of meeting up with other believers, and another Sunday to come to church. And you just long for something a bit more dramatic, something sensational, something, you know, a bit of Harry Potter. This passage lifts back the veil on what is going on behind the scenes. These things that you do, this ordinary Christian life that you're living, it is nothing less than spiritual warfare. Do not despise these seemingly ordinary things. Don't grow weary of them, because they are equipping you and protecting you, and they are enabling you, they're enabling you to withstand in the evil day. This is why working at godliness matters. This is why reading a few Bible verses each day and meditating on them, this is why it actually matters. This is why encouraging one another matters. This is why praying matters. This is why keeping the gospel front and center in our lives, this is why it really matters. Now, doing the same things every day, that's just part of life, isn't it? You know, every day you go to bed, and every day you get up, and every day you eat food, and every day you brush your teeth, and every day you have a shower, and hey, it's repetitive, isn't it? Life's just like that. But you don't stop doing these things just because it's repetitive. You don't say, well, I've had enough of this going to bed business, or I've had enough of eating breakfast. You know, I'm sick of doing this, done it for 40 years. Spiritual life is a bit like that as well. Keep putting on the armor each day. Keep standing firm. And hey-ho, you'll find that the battle will soon be over. Romans 13 says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The day is at hand. Or in the words of the hymn, stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, the crown of life shall be, he with the King of glory shall reign eternally. Well, let's pause for a few moments, have some quiet just to reflect on what we've heard, maybe to pray in the quietness of your own mind and heart. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song of dependence on God, that we rest on Him, our shield and our defender.